To Mark chapter 8. This is where we are in our travel through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to pick up this morning the tail end of chapter 7 and make our way through hopefully to the end of chapter 8 this morning. But as I was reading this week, I was reminded of a story that took place about 7 or 8 years ago when my small group at the time decided it would be a really great bonding experience to all go camping together. Now, if you're in a group that's had this idea, fantastic. I commend it to you. Don't let my story dissuade you in any way, shape, or form. Because ours was one of those tragic stories of everything that could go wrong. In fact, after our little camp out experience, I think two of the families that were in our small group went home and sold their tent trailers. But don't let that dissuade you at all, because I'm sure there's better ways to plan these things. Now, we were blessed to be part of a small group that had some camping-type people, and you know the sorts. They've got all the gear, the equipment, all the tools and the tarps and everything you need. They understand how to navigate in the wilderness much better than someone like myself can. And so, thankfully, they were going to take care of everything. They scouted out the place. They had the plan. They had it all figured out. Now, there was only one glitch to the plan from my perspective, and that's that I had a church business meeting the night that the rest of the group was going to go camping. And so they all left, I think, in the afternoon. We're going to set up the camp. It was all going to be ready. And then after the church business meeting, I was just going to follow the simple, direct instructions that they had so carefully worked out to take me from the church where I was at the meeting to the campground and the campsite where they had all assembled. By 10 o'clock that night, the meeting had ended. I hopped in my car with a little bit of gear I needed, and I set off following my perfect instructions. And at the start, they were, in fact, perfect. They got me onto the right main road, but they were instructions kind of like along these lines. When you see such and such a building, drive 5 minutes more. Now, on a backcountry road, 5 minutes, it can mean different things to different people. And so right away, I sort of had this hunch that things could go wrong. You're kind of going, well, is it 5 minutes at 30 kilometers an hour or 60? Is it 5 minutes at 90? I mean, who knows exactly what they had in mind. And the second very critical instruction was that when you see the sign that has the picture of the canoe on the side of the road with the ribbon hanging from it, turn left. Which, again, seemed very straightforward and very easy until you're in the pitch black. And I was sort of expecting, that this would be a very visible, obvious thing. And I was quite surprised when I actually got to the end of the road. The actual end, there was no more road, and I drove, and I thought, something's gone terribly wrong. And I drove around for several hours looking for the sign with a canoe, with the ribbon, because then I would turn left, and eventually gave up and drove home. Now, it was kind of interesting because it was pouring rain, and so I was thinking, here I am in my nice warm bed, and here's my family, my wife and my kids, and their tent, and the rest of my small group in their tent trailers and tents, out enjoying this wonderful experience in nature. And I confess, I slept really well. Next morning, I got back in the car, retraced my steps, and there it was, a tiny little sign of a canoe off the edge of the road, nailed to a tree, kind of covered by branches, with a tiny little ribbon attached to it that, under the cover of night, might as well have not been there at all. Sure enough, I turned left, I found them, and I was going to say we all lived happily ever after. Actually, just so you know the end of the story, by the end of the day, we actually packed up and all went home, and that's when they sold their tent trailers. And never to repeat that again. The point of the story is this. When we come to Mark, I want to point out what I think is a critical road mark for us, a critical statement that I suspect we will be tempted to treat like that little canoe and going, are you sure that's really the sign? I mean, it's not bold enough. It's not big enough. I mean, maybe we're making too much out of one small statement. Maybe we're exaggerating. Maybe we're missing what's really important. Excuse me. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that if we had lived in the day that Jesus was walking, had we been among the generation that grew up to become the men and women who were the original followers of Jesus Christ, this statement would have felt like a billboard. This would have been unmistakable in its consequence and its weight. If you have your Bible open, look just quickly at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. I'll read it to you, and then I'll point out what this statement is. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, the statement is not the one, if you've got red letters in your Bible, it's not the statement Jesus makes. That is a a very important question, and we're going to come to that this morning, but the statement is actually in the small narrative description that Mark gives us right before that. He says, on the way. That's the statement. That's the million-dollar phrase, and it becomes a huge issue in these next number of chapters. In the memory of the nation of Israel, in the memory of the people in Jesus' day, Isaiah 35 loomed large. We looked at that last week. We talked about a little of why that mattered so much. And if you weren't here, let me just see if I can summarize it quickly. The nation of Israel was looking for God to deliver them. They were looking for him to intervene in what was to them a hopeless situation apart from God's intervention. They viewed it like it would be a new Exodus, like that moment hundreds of years before, when God had delivered the people from Egypt. They viewed this moment in time as another moment when God might intervene. And Isaiah 35 was the prophecy they looked to. They said, it's going to be like that. Isaiah 35 is a description of what that might look like. And if you were to go and read through the passages, you would see Isaiah pointing out, there will come a day when the blind will see, the mute will speak, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. And by verse 8, we get this incredible statement that it will happen when we walk on the way of holiness, when we walk on the way. And that little phrase for the nation of Israel was a profound, important thought. And what Mark is alerting us to right here in this book, the billboard size, the lights are flashing. Jesus is saying there is in fact a way, but it's not the way you have believed. It's not the way you've been taught. You've been taught that the way to God, the way that would cause God to intervene, the way that God would bless you again was by your obedience and your following of rules, by your purity in a physical sense, by how you wash your hands and wash your cups and where you go and don't go and how you conduct your lives. And Jesus has come along in chapter 7 and said, purity matters, but the problem is we're impure in our hearts. And so you can't convince God to intervene by your physical purity. It's never going to work. But there is still a way. And I want you to follow in it. Now that's where we're going to come to this morning. But before we get there, I want to just back up to chapter 7. We're going to carry on from where we left off in verse 37 and see how this chapter unfolds. Now, in chapter 7, as I mentioned, there was this tug of war back and forth between understandings of what it meant to be clean and pure. And as I said, the Jews of Jesus' day understood that to be mainly a physical issue, that if they could do the right physical actions, that somehow that would make them right and pure before God. Jesus comes along and says, no, clearly it's an issue of the heart. And through the rest of the chapter, he demonstrates that by his actions, his miracles, the places he goes, the people he interacts with. He says, we don't get dirty by where we go and who we interact with. We are dirty because of who we are. We're just born that way. Sin is in us. And therefore, you don't get clean by washing your hands and washing your pots. You need to be clean and made clean by the work of God in your life. We get to the end of the chapter in verse 37. We read this incredible little statement. They were astonished beyond measure. These are the people who watched and heard Jesus. They were astonished beyond measure and said, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, that's an odd statement because Jesus has calmed hurricane storms. He has walked on water. He has raised dead people to life. But the two things they point out, notice that he's even made these two miracles possible. Deaf hear, mute speak. Why do those matter so much? It's because of Isaiah 35. They're looking and saying, we remember Isaiah 35. These are the very things that God said would happen right before he intervened in human history. He's even done those things. They see what's happening. They've put the pieces together. They're beginning to understand that Jesus is God's intervention deliverance for them. Jesus is the one who will bring about this new exodus that they had longed for so much, this deliverance. But as we've seen before and as we'll see again, Jesus said the deliverance you need is not deliverance from a nation. It's not like you need a deliverance from Egypt. It's not like you need deliverance from Rome. You need deliverance from Satan and sin. And that's the mission I have come to fulfill. There's one other thing I just want to point out in that verse before we move into this new chapter this morning. It's the statement they make about him that he has done everything well. They speak far better than they understood. That's actually almost word for word the same description used in Genesis chapter 1 of God when he creates the heavens and the earth. And we hear over and over and over again that it was good. And here in Mark, I think these people speak better than they even could have understood. When they acknowledge, when they confess that there is something about Jesus that brings about a new creation. Now, that's not Old Testament language. That new creation idea is actually a Jewish idea that's born right around this time that Jesus walks and talks and teaches and dies and rises back to life. But the church grabs a hold of it. It's why the church speaks in the rest of the New Testament of the fact that we are a new creation in Christ, because they're acknowledging that, yes, we needed something to happen, and Jesus, he makes it happen. Now, into new turf here in chapter 8. Let me read some verses for you. Beginning in verse 1, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now let me just suggest another way to translate that exact phrase. Jesus, how do you expect us to get bread in the wilderness? Now, all through Mark, I've said lots of times, you know, if you grew up going to Sunday school, and I know not everyone did, many of us have come to Christ later on in life, I think that's fantastic, but Mark just depends so much on all these Old Testament stories that maybe we've heard, maybe are familiar, maybe ring a little bell in our ear. Where on earth will we ever get bread in the wilderness? It is the exact same problem that the nation of Israel faced when they left Egypt. They come out into the wilderness and there is nothing to eat. And the question is, Moses, we want bread. But where are we ever going to get bread in the wilderness? And so Moses, we think we should just go back to Egypt. At least we had food to eat. There was bread there. And God intervened in a miraculous way and sent manna from heaven. And the disciples, without even realizing what they've said, have again reminded us that what's unfolding here is massive in its consequence. This new Exodus they hoped for, this new creation they longed for, is happening right before their eyes. Now we know, because we've got a couple thousand years of history behind us, we've got the Word of God, that Jesus will speak often of this issue. He will say, I'm the bread of life. He will one day come with his disciples and he will take bread and he will say, this bread, it's my body, it will be broken for you. He will say in John 6 that if you eat from me living bread, you will never need to eat again. I mean, this just becomes one of those ideas that's so critical to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. But at this point, they know nothing of it. All they know is there's a bunch of hungry people and Jesus has told them to feed them, and they have no idea how to make it happen. Now, some people have actually got to this passage and said, hold on. Are you telling me that just a couple chapters earlier, in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus fed 5,000 men and women and children in addition to them, by multiplying loaves and fish in front of all of them and did this great miracle, are you telling me that just a couple chapters later, the disciples have completely forgotten that, and so when Jesus comes, there's thousands of people, he says, go and feed them? Are you suggesting that they have completely forgotten? In fact, some people have said, well, maybe it's Mark's mistake. Maybe it's not the disciples that have forgotten. Maybe Mark's just gotten confused and he tells the same story twice. Maybe it's like an editorial glitch. The only problem is that as we go through the rest of the story, you're going to hear very clearly that Jesus acknowledges they are two separate events. Two different times when Jesus takes loaves and fish and multiplies them to feed massive numbers of people. And yet the disciples just keep forgetting. And as much as I'm tempted to look at them and go, oh, you guys, how could you do it again? How could you forget again? How could you mess up again? How could you say that? How could you do that? How could you think that? I stop and I realize, how many times have I forgotten? How many times has God worked in my life and showed me something of his character? How many times has God taught me something and revealed something and shown me something? And just days later, I turn and act as though I'd never heard it, never seen it, never learned it. See, the problem is not with Scripture. The problem is our ability to forget so quickly who God is and what he does, just like the disciples do in this passage. Jesus asks them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that there should also be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. There were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Now, just in case you're having a discussion with someone and they're confused over how there can be two very similar stories, they actually are remarkably different. In the one story, we're told specifically there are 5,000 and the other 4,000. The one story, it's Jews. The other, it's Gentiles. In fact, it's very interesting. There's actually a linguistic difference because in the one story, it's a Jewish type of basket back in chapter 6. And here in this story, it's actually a Gentile basket. Two totally different words for two totally different things. One is a small basket. That's the kind that the Jews were using in Mark chapter 6. And now in this story, seven large Gentile type baskets, and actually a totally different thing, because these are totally different stories. Totally different stories of what appear to be insurmountable problems until Jesus steps in and solves them. It's a good reminder to me and perhaps to you that in those moments in life when we come to our insurmountable problems, whatever it is, there's a job that I need, there's a health issue, there's a family issue, there's whatever the issue that I look at and I go, I can't see how I will ever get to the other side of this problem. Those are totally non-issues to Jesus. He can get to the other side of every problem. It doesn't mean he's going to solve it the way we anticipate. It doesn't mean to solve it the way we want it. In fact, I think back just two chapters before to the story that Mark tells of John the Baptist in prison. And Mark doesn't give the full account, but Matthew adds to what we know. He says, John was in prison. And as he was in prison before he was executed, he sent his disciples to Jesus. Maybe you know the story. Maybe it'll ring some bells. He sends them with one question. The question is this: Jesus, are you the one? I think it's just such a profound question, isn't it? Here I am, Jesus, and I'm sitting in prison. Are you the one? Here I am, Jesus, and I sort of thought that if you were the one, probably I wouldn't be in prison. And Jesus, are you the one? Because I thought if you were the one, wouldn't we be winning? Wouldn't there be victory? Wouldn't we come out on top? Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus answers him. He answers the disciples. He says, tell John what you see and what you hear. We know the list. It's getting familiar to us. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak. The good news is preached to the poor. He's going through two lists, one in Isaiah 35 and the other in Isaiah 61. He says, go tell John that. But if you go to Scripture and look at the list, you realize very quickly he leaves out one critical thing, one thing that John would have known by heart. The captives are set free. Why does he do that? It's because the one question that John was really asking, the question behind the question, Jesus, are you the one? Am I going to get out of prison? Jesus says, I am the one, John. But no, this time the captive's not going to go free. John, this time you're going to have to trust me with your life and with your death. And sometimes we face insurmountable problems. Jesus is still in control. They might not resolve the way we want. We need to trust him with our lives and with our deaths, with the victories and with the things that appear to us to be the great defeats. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now you would think all along that Jesus has been performing all sorts of signs. Why didn't he just say, okay, Pharisees, let me explain to you. The deaf, you know, they hear. The mute hear, the deaf. Hold on a second. Mute speak, deaf hear. There we go. The blind see, the lame walk. Why didn't he do that? They had surely heard and seen all of these things. What are they asking for when they come to Jesus and say, we just want, just give us one sign? Why didn't he just say, look, guys, don't you understand? I just multiplied loaves. I brought a little girl back to life. What are they asking for? Well, we, again, know because the background here of what the Pharisees were into at this time helps us understand a lot. They were looking for one of two signs. They write about this in all of their writings that are not part of the Bible, but are part of what they believed and understood to be true. They were looking for either the Jordan River to be parted or the walls of a city to collapse. And you're going, why those two? Well, if you think of what they're looking for, they're looking for a new Exodus. Weren't those the cues, the signs that the Exodus were about to happen? When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were about to cross into the promised land, what are the two things that happen? The Jordan River parts and the walls of Jericho collapse. And so we have various stories around this time of people claiming to be prophets, of people claiming to be the Messiah even, of people claiming to be great magicians. And they usually come to one of these two signs and say, okay, this is going to be the great moment. And they stand there at the Jordan River and command it to part. Nothing happens, of course, because they're not true nor legitimate. In fact, there's one great story of a of a acclaimed prophet who comes to the Mount of Olives. And the whole city of Jerusalem comes out because he has declared that he's going to call the walls of Jerusalem to fall down. I don't know about you, but if I lived in Jerusalem, I think I'd be saying, let's stop him before he can do this. This seems like a crazy idea. But they all gather around to see if it will happen, because that's the sign that God's going to deliver them. It never happened. That's what the Pharisees are wanting from Jesus. They're wanting one of those dramatic signs. And Jesus just simply says to them, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. I will not entertain this kind of thing. I'm not going to play the games with you. If you can't see what I'm already doing, then there's no hope. Even if I were to call the walls down of Jerusalem, and in fact, within 40 years, we know the story, don't we? The walls of Jerusalem crumble because of the work and plan of God. Now, here's where the story takes a very odd turn. Verse 14. They've gotten in a boat. They're crossing again the Sea of Galilee. And verse 14 tells us that they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And so, Peter said to James, no problem. Because you remember what Jesus did back with the 5,000? Like, we missed it the first time, I know, and we had that really embarrassing moment when he said, don't you understand yet? And we thought, understand what? But that second time when the 4,000 and the loaves, you know, baskets full, we've got it. And so Jesus, we've got one loaf. We need like at least 13, one for each of us, one for you. We don't need baskets full, the boat might sink. So just, Jesus, could you multiply the loaf a few times? I mean, if you're looking in your Bible, you don't see that story, do you? All you see is the disciples going, we have a problem on our hands. We only got one loaf. What are we going to do? And in the middle of their discussion, in the middle of their argument and bickering, Jesus says this. He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. I mean, out of the blue, Jesus starts a new conversation, a whole different discussion. He says, you know what? There's something about how the Pharisees live and about, you know, how Herod lives. And I think we could add to that list how the scribes live and how the Romans live and how the Sadducees live and how we most likely are inclined to live and your neighbors live and your boss and your employees, husbands, wives, kids, we all live. There is something about the way we live that runs contrary to the way God wants us to live. And he says it's infectious. It spreads just like leaven. And here the disciples are worried about lunch. And Jesus says, you know what? There is something to be concerned about. And it's not what you're about to eat. It's the fact that you might think you're following God. You might believe you're obeying God. You might think you're on the way. Just like the Pharisees thought they were on the way. And you might be missing the whole point. Now he goes on in verse 17, responds to the little situation they've got going on with the bread. He says, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Don't you perceive or understand? Are your hearts hard? You have eyes, but you don't see, and you have ears, but you don't hear. Don't you remember I broke the five loaves for 5,000? How many baskets did you have? And they said, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, don't you understand? Now, clearly, there's more going on than baskets full of bread. In fact, the next story is going to tell us and show us there's more going on, because the next story is Jesus heals a blind man. It's a story that is true. It's a miracle that Jesus really did carry out, but it's a story, it's a miracle that shows us the problem going on for the disciples. And so here's how the story goes. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. It's like a half a miracle. Isn't this odd? It's the first time where Jesus is asked to perform a miracle, and he only gets it halfway, and we're looking saying, what's happened? Did Jesus run out of power? Is it a problem with the man's faith? Why is the story told in such a way? Why would Jesus conduct the miracle this way? Because as we're going to see in the next verse, clearly he had the ability at the very first to totally cure this man. And instead he chooses it to do it in a two-step process. Again, verse 25. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. That clearly is basically the word we would use to describe 20/20 vision. It means now his vision was perfect. What's happened in the little story? That is essentially a parable going on in the bigger picture of this whole episode. Jesus is essentially showing us that the problem for the disciples is that they were beginning to see, but their vision was only partial. They knew there was something about Jesus. They were willing to follow him, leave the nets. They knew there was something compelling about who he is. As we're going to see in the next few verses, Peter will even confess that Jesus is the Christ. But their vision was impaired. They could only see part. There was something about him that they were missing completely. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Mark's cue, Mark's billboard, saying, pay attention to what's going to happen next. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Jesus, you are the one we've expected for centuries. Jesus, you are the one that Scripture has promised. Jesus, you are the King above all kings. That's essentially what's going on here. In the Old Testament times, they would basically have a coronation ceremony for their king by anointing him with oil. The Messiah was going to be the anointed one, the greatest king. That's why they chose the term. He would be the one sent by God to deliver the people of God once and for all, and his kingdom would know no end. And Peter makes this incredible declaration. Jesus, you are it. You're it. Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone. And then in verse 31, he begins to try to help them see clearly. You see, they've got it right to a point. He is the Messiah. He is the one sent by God. He's God's own son. They just don't understand the way in which he's going to work. Verse 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't that a great scene? Peter, who do you say that I am? Oh, Jesus, you are the King of kings, the King to end all kings. Your kingdom will never end. You are absolutely authoritative. But Jesus, come on. Stop talking about this death and suffering part. Like, that's just wrong. You need to stop it, Jesus. Can you imagine that? You're the King of all kings, but now let me tell you what to do. I mean, that's the scene being played out in front of us. Do you see how Peter he's seeing something, but not clearly yet. He doesn't understand why Jesus must die. Jesus didn't come to them and say, look, guys, we're going to go head-to-head with the Romans and the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're going to give it our all. We're going to give it just our best shot. And we'll gather all of our strength and all of our troops, and we will do our best to try to overcome them. But look, guys, here's the reality. The reality of the thing is we're probably not going to win. Like, we're outnumbered, we're outgunned, and so just prepare yourselves that at the end, probably we're going to lose. Jesus does not say that. He says, I must die. The dying is part of the plan, Peter. It's all part of the plan. This is the strategy. The strategy is not we're going to try to fight and oppose and overcome and use our might and try to, you know, intimidate. The strategy, Peter, is I'm just going to lay down my life. I must die. Timothy Keller talks about three reasons why Jesus must die. I think they're interesting, worth considering. Number one, he says there's a personal reason. Personal reason being this, that we were made with a need to love just as much as we were made with a need to breathe air. It's just who we are. We can't help it. We can't stop it. We can't resist it. But here's the problem. We are helpless to satisfy the need because each one of us is sinful and we hold back. We know nothing on this planet other than conditional love. It's just the way we are. I love you as long as I see that you're meeting my needs. It's just our sinful, broken humanity. How do we ever break out of that? Is there no hope? Is there just no hope that we will ever be able to truly know and understand love? Jesus must die because in his death, he demonstrates for the first time in human history an unconditional love available to each one of us. That when we receive suddenly for the first time because we receive love, now we're liberated to love others. There's that personal reason. The second thing he points to is the fact that there is a legal reason. There is a debt that must be paid. We understand how that works, right? If on the way out today, now I leave last, so the analogy doesn't work really well, but just imagine for a second that on the way out, I back into your car. Now, we have a problem, right? An offense has happened. And I got a big truck, so it's a big, ugly, nasty dent. And we got a couple of options. Number one is I can take out my checkbook and say, well, what do you think that's worth? It's going to be some crazy big number. And I can pay you. And the debt could be solved. But there's another option. This is the option I hope you would take. You'd go, you know what? It's totally okay. I didn't even like that car. You are forgiven. We go, whew, excellent. We're out of here. Whew, that was close. Right, but here's the problem. Even in that moment of forgiveness, there's still a cost. Is that not true? I mean, just the fact that you forgive me or I forgive you, depending on who dented who, there's still a dent. And I can either choose to live with the dent, or you could live with the dent, or I've got to go to the shop and I've got to pay for it. You understand how that debt works? Forgiveness doesn't make it go away. It still has to be paid. So what do we do with this situation where we have offended God, where we have looked at the creator of the universe and said, you know what? Rather than live for you, I'm going to live for me. Rather than seek your glory, I think I'll seek mine. Rather than obey what you've asked of me, I'm just going to come up with my own rules and I will follow them. What do we do with that offense? What do we do with that debt that we have incurred against a holy God? Because here's what Scripture tells us. We don't have enough in the bank account to pay it. It will mean our complete and utter destruction to pay that debt. And God can forgive. In fact, that's what the gospel's all about. It's God's way of coming to that point where we can receive his forgiveness. But the debt is still there. Someone must pay. And the entire story of Jesus coming to earth ends with that moment when he goes to the cross and pays. He must die. Take away his death, we have no gospel. Take away his death, we have no hope. There's a third reason. This one's, I don't think I've got my head wrapped around it, but there's a part of it that just says, you know what, that is so true. And Keller calls it the cosmic reason. I'm not sure that that's a great term, but here's what he means by that. He says something like this. He says, you know, God could have sent his son, and his son could have just come to earth and taught us and done miracles and lived a long life and died of old age. We would have had somewhat the same narrative, wouldn't we? God sent his only son, his son comes to earth, and his son dies. Why that kind of a death? Why a brutal death on the cross, full of shame and mockery and torture? Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There is something about that kind of death that was necessary. That kind of death that Jesus must die. The thing that Keller comes around to as he walks through that whole thing is this. He says it was necessary that Jesus be condemned by the world. You see, Jesus wasn't condemned by criminals. It wasn't vigilante justice. He was brought in a trial before the Romans and the Jews, who together agreed, this man is guilty, we will condemn him and put him to death. Isn't that what happened? That's the story. But isn't it interesting that in doing so, in the world condemning Jesus, it in essence condemns itself? Jesus must die so that the world can be shown to be broken and devoid of hope on its own. Peter, I must die. It has to happen. I must be rejected. I must be killed. And in 3 days, I will rise again. Now, there's so much more going on in this passage, but I want to make sure that we spend just a few moments wrapping our heads around what it means to follow Jesus in this way, because the very next words out of his mouth go something like this. You, disciples, followers of Jesus, must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does he mean by that? You see, sometimes we can dumb that down. We can talk about, you know, the cross that we have to bear in life and talk about all the inconveniences and the struggles we go through. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the fact that if you understand the way in which I am walking and you walk in it, you will pay a horrific price. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The early church understood it. That's why they often spoke of themselves as slaves or servant of Jesus. They understood this is going to cost us everything on this earth. This is why Jesus will turn around in those very next words and say, you know what? What does it really profit you to gain the whole world but lose your soul? And I think he could have gone on and said, you know what? Because when you follow me, probably you're going to lose the whole world. But you will gain your soul in the end. What does it mean to truly follow? I think most of us wish it could be boiled down into a few simple rules, don't we? Jesus, just give us like the 10 rules. The category, don't do this or don't go there or just keep doing this. And instead Jesus says, no, it doesn't boil down to this. In fact, the best rule keepers, the Pharisees, are the ones who have leaven. I don't want that to spread to your hearts. Watch out for the way they're living. What is he speaking about? I think what we're going to see in the next couple chapters goes something along this line. That there is a way of living that when you look at other people and realize that they have the unique responsibility of bearing the image of God, there's a way in which you treat them and a way in which you live. When you reach that conclusion that the waitress who serves you at the restaurant bears the image of God, doesn't it make it an awful lot harder to treat her poorly? When the mechanic you take your car to messes up something, and you're tempted to yell and complain and get indignant, but when you realize that man bears the image of God, he was created as an image bearer of God Almighty, does that not change how we live? When the soccer coach who doesn't put your kid in, and you're tempted to yell, and when you realize the coach bears the image of God. I was at Home Depot yesterday and watched an incredible scene unfold before my eyes. As a poor guy who was working at Home Depot was asked, at first I thought this is great, it was a whole new approach to shopping at Home Depot because the customer asked for a whole new price. I was sort of shocked. We're standing, I was just going to ask a question. And then he's asked, no, I don't like this price. This isn't good. I want a new price. And the poor guy's standing there going, I can't give a new price. And then I watched this man be berated for that. I'm thinking, what is happening here? And I realized, you know what's happening there? It's the same thing we're all tempted to do. We're tempted to mistreat, intimidate, try to control. And the way in which Jesus asks us to walk is the way in which we deny ourselves and we take up a cross. And we don't wield it in triumph or in threat. We carry it because we choose to be reviled like Jesus was reviled. We choose to deny ourselves like Jesus denied himself. It's easy to talk about the anonymous people that come into our paths, right? The coaches, the waitresses, the cashiers, all those kind of people that we're tempted to mistreat. But what about when it happens within our own families? With spouses, husbands, wives, kids, parents. All of a sudden, it becomes a profoundly critical thing that we follow Jesus in the way he asks us to follow, that we treat one another well. When we're condemned, we don't lash back out because that's how Jesus lived. In fact, he triumphs precisely because he refuses to buy into that. He allows himself to be put to death on a cross and in that moment defeats his enemy once for all. The early church understood what this would look like. Over in 1 Corinthians, as Paul speaks to the church at Corinth and as he wrestles with some things, some people who were having a hard time wrapping their minds around what that way of living would look like, here's what he said to them. I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. He's speaking to the Corinthians. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor. We work with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Hear that? This is what it looks like to be an apostle. We are nothing. And don't you wish the next line was, you know, and that's what it means to be apostle. So you can just thank God there was only like 12 of 13 of us, and you're just regular Christians. You don't have to do this kind of stuff. You can revile and you can condemn and you can persecute and you don't have to. No, unfortunately, here's what he says next. I urge you, be imitators of me. It's why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child, to remind you of my ways in Christ, to remind you that I am following the way, to remind you that Jesus said, here's the way, walk in it. It's not about law keeping. It's not about rule keeping. It's about being willing to deny yourself as we follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he would choose to be reviled, rejected, scorned, mocked. We thank you that he was put to death in our place because it was necessary. Father, this is not an optional thing for us. Apart from that, we would be without hope. And so we thank you for the sacrifice he made on our behalf. And Father, as we read these stories, I'm sure there's a part of each one of our hearts that wishes we didn't have to read the part that comes next, that wishes we could just stop with the good news that we are freed from sin, that we are assured of heaven, that we have a relationship with you, and that there was nothing asked of us. And instead, Father, we read those words in Scripture that tells us we are called to deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow Jesus in the same way in which he walked. And so we ask for your help. We know this does not come naturally to us. We are naturally inclined to criticize and belittle, to treat people as non-human. Father, help us to learn from Jesus. Help us to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, to avoid the leaven of Herod, which is alive and well even in our day. Because, Father, we want your Son, Jesus Christ, to be shown to our world to be as glorious as he truly is. And so we pray that you would reflect that through us in Christ's name.